We are in 1 Corinthians today, chapter 2. I'm just going to keep this focused on verse 9. You'll find that on page 167 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. But let me read this one verse, our key verse today. Apostle Paul writes, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love Him." This is the word of the Lord. You know, when some future scholars seek to look back, if the Lord should tarry, back at our era, and by the way, the Blackers are here. I just noticed. Welcome, Blackers. We're glad you're here. We love you folks. You're going to stay for like the next 4 years, right? No. Maybe tomorrow. Good to see you back. I think if some sociologists or archaeologists dig back, can someone lower this stand for me? Madeline, would you mind lowering that? Because it's kind of blocking my vision there. I got to see Maggie over there. She's got to behave back there, so I got to make sure. When they look back at this era, I think they might think we're a rather pessimistic people, perhaps based on what's known as Murphy's Laws and its derivatives. You're familiar with Murphy's Law. You know, if anything can go wrong, it will. And if nothing can go wrong, well, it'll go wrong anyway, right? You know Murphy's Law. Well, there are a lot of derivatives of that. For example, if you're standing in line somewhere, whether at the grocery store, at the stoplight, or the traffic light, the other line always goes faster. Have you ever noticed that? No matter what line you get in, it always seems the other line goes faster, right? Or how about this? You know, when you come to a door that you have to unlock and you only have one free hand, where are your keys always? In the opposite pocket. Do you ever try to get a key out of this pocket? Why does that always happen? Or if your hands get greasy, all of a sudden your nose becomes itchy. I mean, it hasn't been itchy in weeks, and all of a sudden, you know, you got greasy hands, or how about this? After discarding something that you've had maybe for weeks or months or maybe years, you finally decide, I'm going to get rid of this. What happens the next week? You need it, right? Or if you're working on a job, maybe doing a little car repair, and you're using a tool and the tool drops, it'll roll to the most inaccessible corner possible. And the more expensive the tool, the more inaccessible the corner. You know what I'm talking about, right, Pedro? Right? Or someone has said, anytime you have a 50-50 chance of getting something right, there's a 90% probability you'll get it wrong. And here's the clincher, of course, Murphy was an optimist, right? Well, Murphy's Law is illustrated by a joke I read about a guy who was going across the Mojave Desert, and he was extremely thirsty, so thirsty he was dying of thirst. And so he's crawling, he's so thirsty, and he finally comes to a man who's well-dressed, and he's a salesman, and he says, "Could you have a glass of water? Can I have a drink of water?" And the man says, "Sorry, all I have are neckties. Would you like to buy a necktie?" "Duh, no, I don't want to buy a necktie." So he keeps crawling for another hour or two. Finally, in the distance, he sees what looks like a really beautiful restaurant. And he thinks, "Wow, this must be a mirage. My mind must be playing tricks on me." And he finally gets closer and closer, and lo and behold, it is a beautiful restaurant. And lo and behold, it's so fancy, they've got a doorman. And he gets to the doorman, and you know what the doorman says? He says to the doorman, "Can I have a glass of water? Can I have a glass of water?" You know what he says? "Sir, gentlemen must have a necktie to enter in today." That's a bad day. But not only does Murphy's Law and its pessimism seem to reign in our personal lives, often it seems to reign in the world around us. For let's face it, there's a lot to be pessimistic about. For example, after chronicling for 25 years, the last 25 years in ranking and political and societal orders, the status of the church, there's a group called Open Doors that discovered that last year, 2016, was the worst year in 25 years for Christians. This was corroborated by another study in Turin, Italy, where they found that last year alone, do you know how many Christians were killed? How many Christians were martyred because of their faith? 90,000 Christians were martyred last year alone. Wow. That's sad. That's a pessimistic piece of data. Or there was another study that just came out where they did a survey in Britain. They found that less than one-third of millennials in England believe that England was a Christian nation. 40% of those surveyed said that England had no identifiable religious identity. That's sad when you realize that Britain was the bastion of evangelical Christianity for centuries. It was a fount of missionary outreach to the entire world. And now it's a country that doesn't even identify with the faith. That's a pessimistic idea. And yet, in the face of such pessimism, both personal and societal, how refreshing it is to come to God's Word and read this positive and uplifting message from St. Paul, where we read in verse 9, as it is written, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of men and women what God has prepared for those who love Him. How many of you know that verse? How many of you have memorized that verse? How many of you recited that verse? That is a great verse. How many of you believe that verse? Amen. I believe it. But not everybody does. Indeed, there are various scholarly, pessimistic objections to this rather popular and optimistic interpretation. For example, I found in my studies that some liberal higher critical scholars object that even though Paul intimates that this is taken from the Old Testament by the words, it is written, they say that there's no such verse in the Old Testament, that Paul is making up a verse. Indeed, the closest we can get to this is Isaiah 64:4, which states, since the beginning, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor hath the eye seen what God has prepared for them that wait. It doesn't say love, it says wait. See the difference? Now, what do you think of that? Well, I say, picky, picky, picky. I mean, isn't that an example of someone missing the forest for the trees? Isn't that an example of straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel? I mean, does not the Apostle Paul capture the gist of that prophecy in our text today? For does not all prophecy ultimately point to Messiah Jesus, the Messiah, who was so wonderful, so amazing, so completely unexpected in His humility, in His service, in His sacrifice, and in His mercy, that He absolutely confounded the categories of His contemporaries? Even His own disciples couldn't figure out what kind of Messiah this is. In fact, they said of Jesus, never a man spake like this man. Likewise, although Isaiah says here that eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for those who wait for Him, that is the Messiah, Paul in our text today is addressing an audience for whom the Messiah has already come. They're not waiting for Jesus to come anymore. He's already come. So it's not those who wait for Him, it's those who love Him. And why do they love Him? Because He first loved them. That's why we love God, because He first loved us. Therefore, it's totally appropriate for Paul to paraphrase that prophecy, to say, eye has not seen nor heard the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. Amen? But not only are liberal scholars overly picayune with this verse, but so too are some conservative scholars who state correctly, by the way, that the context of this passage is Paul's ongoing debate with the intellectual elite there in Corinth, who think that they are so well-trained in rhetorical speaking, they're so well-trained in Greco-Roman philosophy, that Paul, well, you know, his teaching is so simple, it's so simplistic, it's so dumbed down, and they're critical of Paul, aren't they? That he's not been properly trained. Well, let's face it here. Paul was no intellectual slouch. Paul studied, you remember, under one of the most reputable rabbis in history, Gamaliel. So too, Paul was well aware of Greek philosophy. He was from Tarsus, remember? Paul spoke Greek. Paul read Greek. Paul studied the Greeks. He was well acquainted. But Paul also knew that you cannot reach God by human reason alone. That the only way to have a relationship with God is by revelation from God to us. And that's what Paul was revealing through his gospel, through the Holy Spirit. And that's the context, the verse 6 that precedes our verse today, where Paul says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. We impart wisdom. We know wisdom. We know the deeper wisdom. Although it's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. For as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Juan, can I have a little more volume there? Thank you. So truth be told, the Old Testament quote is being used by Paul to declare that the revelation of the gospel has already come in the past through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Thus, this verse has more to do with the past than the future in its immediate context. And thus, those equally picayune conservative scholars are correct in one sense. And yet, just as Paul adapted this Old Testament prophecy to New Testament audience, I think we can do the same. For does not Paul say in just 11 chapters later in the same epistle that right now in this present life, how do we see God? How do we see truth? How do we see heaven? How do we see eternity? We see through a glass darkly. But one day, Paul says, what's going to happen? One day we're going to see face to face. One day we're going to know as we are known. Isn't that an amazing thought? That's what Paul says. Does that not resonate with this verse? Eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, you and I haven't seen anything yet. We think we've got a hold on God. We think we've got an inkling of what's going to happen, but we ain't seen nothing yet in terms of what God wants to show us of his glory. And that's good news. In fact, I think scholars and preachers, liberals and conservatives alike, are often reluctant to preach about the hope of heaven. For example, I think conservative folks are reluctant to preach about heaven because it's so much easier to preach about hell. It's true. It's a lot easier to preach about hell than it is about heaven. You have to be a lot more creative. You have to be a lot more prepared to talk about heaven. It's harder to talk about heaven than to talk about hell. I mean, look at Dante's Inferno. That was a lot easier to write about. It was about hell than his Paradiso, about heaven. It's true. It takes more effort to preach about heaven. Plus, let's face it, it makes us preachers feel so much more superior when we preach about hell, because it puts you all in your place. That's a little professional secret I'm sharing with you. In fact, I've told many of you that famous story about Spurgeon directing the preachers about how to preach. He told them, whenever you preach about heaven, when you preach about heaven, use your happy face. When you preach about hell, just use your regular face. Why? Because hell comes natural to us. It's easy to talk about hell. It's not so easy to talk about heaven. Now, that's not to say that hell should never be the subject of our preaching. It should be. But let us never neglect the hope of heaven either. So that, I believe, is the reason for the reluctance of conservatives to preach on heaven. That's number one. But secondly, what about the reluctance of liberals in preaching on heaven? Now, liberals here, this is not political. By liberal, I mean someone who has a liberal view of the scriptures. that the Word of God is not really the Word of God. It's just a suggestion amongst other writings of human literature, and we have to consider it equally amongst them, and we demean the Word of God. That's what I mean by liberal. I'm not getting political here. Same with conservative, okay? Just a little disclaimer there. But now I've lost my place. How do I explain that? Yes. Well, I think it's easier to explain why liberal scholars, don't like to preach about heaven. And that is because these politically correct liberal scholars today have been perverted, I think, oftentimes by the secular vision of Marxism, which I happen to believe is a heresy of Christianity. It's a religious heresy of Christianity. It's derived from Christianity. Did you know that? For example, let's look at the theology of Marxism. Let's talk about original sin. We all know what original sin is, right? You know what original sin is amongst Marxism? It's not when Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the garden. What's the original sin of Marxism? It was the first time in which mankind developed the concept of private property. Instead of sharing everything, well, someone decided what's mine is mine, what's yours is mine. In fact, I'm going to take it. Private property. That was the beginning of the fall of mankind, according to Marxist thinking. That's the original sin. Once that happened, that set up a class conflict between the haves and the have-nots. And that's the problem with society, this conflict. Now, in Marxist theology, there is a Messiah. It's not a single person, it's a class. It's the messianic class, it's the proletarian class, and their job is to bring salvation to the world. Their job is to bring judgment upon the world. Their job is to bring in the new kingdom of Marxist socialism, the millennial kingdom of the future. And how is that going to happen? By violent revolution, by rising up and killing off all of the capitalists and bringing in this socialist utopia of heaven on earth. That's the Marxist eschatology. That's derivative of Christian theology. Do you see that? Therefore, Christianity and its hope of heaven is now deemed to be the enemy of Marxism. Why? Because hope of heaven to the Marxist is the opiate of the masses. Instead of these lower classes getting angry enough to rise up and bring judgment and bring in the new kingdom of the socialist heaven, we tell them about a different heaven. And it's like a drug that takes their mind off of it. And nothing then ever happens. Therefore, the teaching of heaven is an opiate for the masses and should be avoided. That's the party line. Now, let's face it. There is a certain intellectual appeal to that heresy of Christianity. Just as there is an appeal to truth in every heresy. In fact, you know, the devil knows that we're dumb, but he knows that we're not so dumb that we'll believe a pack of lies. Whenever he spins out a heresy, he always has to lace in a certain amount of truth. Otherwise, we wouldn't be attracted to it, right? So there is truth in this Marxist religion. What's one of those truths? Well, one of those truths is that there is economic inequality in our world. There is. And it's a serious problem in our world. In fact, did you see 2 weeks ago, Oxfam International came out with a fact that in the world today, the eight richest people, let me get this right, eight richest people in the world, people like Bill Gates, Carlos Slim, Mark Zuckerberg, eight richest people in the world, have as much wealth as one half of the world's population. Eight people have as much as one half of the world's population. There's something wrong with that picture. That's a fact. And thus, Marx's diagnosis of the problem is not that far off. There is such a thing as class struggle, class division. There is gross economic inequality in the world. It's true. It's true. And we experienced that this last week in the Dominican Republic. Do you know where we were ministering? What's the name of the village it's called, hon? Bantu? Banti? What? Never mind. We were working in the cane fields of the Dominican Republic. Bateyes, thank you. What the sugar companies have done, since the Dominicans will not cut the sugar cane, they bring in Haitians from Haiti, import them in, put them in their own village, the Batis. They own everything in the village. It's a company store. They pay the Haitians, get this, they pay the Haitians $2 for every ton of sugarcane they cut and strip. $2 a ton. Now, if you are extremely vigorous, you can harvest maybe 3 or 4 tons a day. So maxing out at about $7 to $8 a day. Folks, that's slavery. That's slavery. That's inequality. God does not smile on that. That's an evil. We need to acknowledge that. So the problem with Marxism is not its diagnosis of the problem. The problem with Marxism, it's its solution to the problem. That's the problem. In fact, their solution is not even close to fixing it. I mean, if Christianity is the opiate of the masses, I like to say Marxism is the opiate of the intellectual. But let me ask you, Mr. Secular Marxist, how's that been working for you? The proof's in the pudding. Let's see your results, okay? Let's look at the 20th century. Let's look at Soviet Russia. Let's look at Maoist China. Let's look at the killing fields of Cambodia. Do you realize that in the 20th century alone, those three regimes murdered 70 million of their own people? Murdered. Makes Hitler look like a choir boy. 70 million people slaughtered in the name of socialism. That's the 20th century. What about the present century? What about the Western Hemisphere? What about our neighborhood? What about Venezuela, a country that has more oil wealth than just about any Latin nation there is? I think probably more than any Latin nation. They should be one of the richest nations in Latin America. But thanks to Chavez socialism, have you been reading what's happening in Venezuela? They're having food riots. They can't feed their own people. There's no medicines in the hospitals. They can't pay workers. They have an inflation rate of 1,500% per year. Can you imagine what that's doing to that economy? How's that working for you? It's not working. As Margaret Thatcher says, socialism only works until you run out of somebody else's money. And they have run out of money. They're bankrupt. It doesn't work. But not only does Marxism offer a false hope for humanity, it attempts to demean Christianity's one hope for humanity. And that's what we offer in Christ. That's the third and final thing we need to see here. Indeed, the hope of heaven, as pronounced today in our text, and as proclaimed throughout the New Testament, has not been an opiate of the masses, but rather it's been an accelerator of the masses to change society. I mean, what happens, folks, every time you and I say the Lord's Prayer as we did today? What do we say? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. In other words, what are we praying there? God, bring your rules, bring your ethic, bring your justice, bring your world, bring your vision of heaven down here on earth. That's what we're praying. And who's supposed to bring that into being? You and me. That's a radical prayer. Do you know that? When you say that prayer, that is a radical, revolutionary idea. When Jesus began his ministry, Jesus wanted to give his mission statement. I'm going to tell you right up front what I'm all about. Let's look back at Luke 4. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, quoting Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to do what? Preach good news. To whom? To the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom. For whom? The captives. Recovery of sight to the blind. Liberty for the oppressed. and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, folks, that's revolutionary stuff. Those fighting words. Those are the kind of aspirations that cause Christian folk to stand up and say, we are not going to support slavery anymore. We're going to put an end to that horrible, evil institution. Those are the words that propelled Christians to say, hey, you know what? We need to build orphanages for all these orphans. We need to build schools to educate people. We need to build hospitals to help heal people. We need to fight for the rights of women. We need to fight for the rights of minorities. We need to protect them. Because God loves all people, and he protects all people because he loves everybody. That's why we do it. Where did the civil rights movement of the 60s come out of? It came out of the church. When Martin Luther King stood up and said, I have seen the promised land. I have seen the promised land. He was not quoting Marx. He was quoting Moses. We need to remember that, people. Amen? It all comes from the hope of a better world, a better kingdom, a better future that eye has not seen, that ear has not heard, as to what God has prepared for those who love him. And I ask you, do you have that vision? Do you have that hope? For the Bible says that a people without a vision will what? Will perish, will die, will die on the vine. Folks, we do have a vision. We have a vision that comes from God. And one day it will become a reality for all God's children, whether they be red or yellow, black and white, for they are all precious in his sight. And we get that from the Word of God. We don't get that from Karl Marx. So do you have that vision? Do you have eyes to see? Do you have ears to hear? Do you have faith to believe that God has wonderful things prepared for all of us? I hope so. I hope so. You know, in closing, I read about a guy named Walter DeCabot who talks about a boy whose father was a good father. Decided to spend some time with his kid, and so they decided to hike through the Adirondacks. Took about a week, and they hired a guide who happened to be an expert guide, an older gentleman. I don't know if you've ever gone on a mountain hike with a guide who really knows his stuff. This guy, he would come and see a plant, and you know, you and I would walk by this plant. Oh, that's enough. Who cares about that plant? He'd stop and say, look at this plant. Look at the qualities. This is the name of this plant. He'd talk about all its medicinal things, all the things that it can do, and the way it's derived. And then he'd talk about trees and everything along the way. It was like, wow, wow, wow. I mean, I didn't see that. How could you see that? Yes. Finally, at one point, the little boy looked at this guide and he said, Mister, he said, can you see God? Can you see God? That's a good question. You know what he said? He said, son, you know, I'm getting to the point now in my life where that's about all that I see anymore. I see God. I see God in the world that he's made. I see God in the wonder of creation. I see God in the complexity of creation. I see God in the grace of creation. I see God in about everything I look at. How about you? Can you see God? Can you see God at work? Can you see God in others? Amen. Amen. That's vision. I know I'm dating myself, but how many of you remember the Christian singer named Keith Green back in the 70s? I see those hands. He died prematurely in an airplane crash, but he wrote a song called Can't Wait to Get to Heaven. He once said, you know, I look around the world and I see all the beauty that God has made, all the beauty of nature and the trees and the mountains, the sunsets, the beach. And think about that. He says, you know, in the Bible it says that God created the world in 6 days. 6 days. He said, you know, some theologians say that's 6 literal days. Some scientists say, no, it's not 6 literal days. It doesn't matter to me. He says, but this I know. This I know. It took God 6 days to create this world. But you know what? Jesus has been preparing a home for us for over 2,000 years. And if it took God 6 days to create this world, imagine what that world's going to be like. It's going to make this world look like a garbage can. Amen? Isn't that a great thought? What God is preparing for you and me. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. You can't even come close to imagining of what's to come. God wants us to bring that which is to come here on earth through our love, our faithfulness, our seeing Him at work in others' lives. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a vision. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a hope, not the hope that this world gives, Lord, which is hopelessness. Lord, you give us a hope that's real, that's sure, that's coming, that's founded in you, that's not going to change because you're not going to change. Lord, give us encouragement to live that hope, that thy kingdom come, thy will be done in our lives, in our world, even as it is in heaven. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.